Father in heaven, there's many things we can't comprehend, but we thank you this morning for who you are and for your work in our lives, and that we can be one with you.
Yes,
and Lord, continue to make us one. Draw us to you. We need a deeper walk, a deeper life with you. There's deeper waters out there. And Lord, give us then wisdom how to take it to our congregation and to show them how to walk.
Yes.
And what you mean. Lord, I just thank you for this time that we can have together. So encouraging and refreshing, inspiring and challenging, convicting. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that is indwelling and that is among us. And would you continue to speak and just direct the thoughts and our minds and the speakers and the tongue to and tailor it for our needs this week, Lord. Thank you for Brother John. Anoint him, Lord, and minister through him the topic that you've laid on his heart and that has been given him. And Lord, we're needy people, but thank you for not forgetting about us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you, John.
Thank you. Well, good afternoon. I can't help but tell you what I was thinking when Brother Mark said you don't need to be smart, you don't need to be good looking, you don't need to be eloquent to do great things for God. I was thinking of Gypsy Smith, that little gypsy boy that got saved in, I think it was William Booth's work. And William Booth saw this little boy, he was maybe 12, 15 years old, I'm not quite sure how old. I thought somebody said it. And William Booth said, well, you should start giving the gospel. And so he loved to sing. So he'd go down to the streets of the city and he'd sing the gospel. And he was known as the sweet gypsy singer of England. And then he became a great preacher. But he never learned to read very well. And so somebody said to him one day, what do you do when you get to one of those really hard words in the Bible and you're reading publicly? Well, he said, I just stop on the side before the word. And then he said, then I make a few comments and then I start on the other side. But he did actually write some books. And Fleming Revell, the publisher of his books when he was in his late 80s, said, Gypsy, what is the secret to your ministry? It just won't quit. And he said this, I have never lost the wonder. Now, the theology of our hymns. I'm going to try to give a historic view, help you to understand where hymnology has come, where it has gone since the beginning of the singing of hymns. Because I believe that we really need to anchor our understandings in history, because if you just have the present as a reference point and you're trying to reason things out and you just have the present, you can go any direction from the present. It's just not hard at all to decide which way you want to go, depending on how you arrange the philosophical argument. But if you have a place in the past, you can with some certainty project the future. And so I think we need, one of the questions I ask when almost any issue comes up and there's any discussion about something, the first thing that comes to my mind is, what was the historic Christian understanding here? Are we coming up with something new? For instance, the second work of grace basically began with the Wesleys. You cannot find anything in history that says that. That was not a historic Christian position. And so then we should raise a lot of questions if we cannot anchor it in a total historical perspective. And so that's why I'm going to try to give you a little bit of historical development today. So you can develop that kind of understanding. Now, the last time I was here, we talked about the music. And that's basically what most people are concerned about, this awful music. Well, it's not just the music, it's the text. Because the text has an awful lot to do with our theology. I think one of the reasons for the shift, one of the reasons, I could give you a few others that I have observed, one of the reasons for the shift in the last century from more of a church kingdom-centered theology to a save-me theology was the songs that we sang. Those songs were generated in the Methodist camp meetings They were generated in the Sunday school movement. They were generated in the mass revivals of the 1800s. Those three events took place in the 1800s, and there were thousands of songs written about getting saved and going to heaven when you die. And they found their way into our hymnals. And that, coupled with some other things that were happening in our churches at that time, premillennialism. Sorry if you're a premillennialist, and I don't argue with you. I'm sort of a millennialist myself, but I say I'm a tentative classical millennialist. I don't know for sure. Classical because I'm not a dispensationalist, and millennialist because I kind of think maybe there will be a millennium. But anyway, now I'm going to really generate some discussion. But just remember the word tentative. I tell the people who have strong positions, the only difference between me and you is you know for sure how it's going to be and I don't. So anyway. But that sort of shifted the emphasis of the kingdom to the future. And then we had the revivalistic preaching, which was all about getting saved so you didn't go to hell, so you could go to heaven when you die. And so a whole century of that kind of preaching, a whole century of the influence of dispensationalism, I should have used that term. And then the gospel song just kept riveting this idea that you need to get saved so you can go to heaven when you die. Because that's basically what those songs are about. Now, there have been a lot of them written in that genre since that time that have other themes, and we do have a lot of those in our hymnal. So, and I'm not bashing that particular genre of song. We'll put that all in perspective, hopefully. But this is about the text. This is not about the music itself. Although I will say that your lighter music somehow gets coupled with your lighter text. And your more serious music gets coupled with your more serious text. So music has a lot to do with what you finally end up in terms of text is concerned. Now, I have deliberately, in the singing that we've had so far, have exposed you to some of the very best texts I could expose you to help you see that you can sing texts that just challenge you. In fact, you almost can't keep your mind on the music. The text is so rich. And that's what we want. Okay. The first song in the Bible is Exodus 15. This is the oldest specimen of choral song in all of history. It's whenever they crossed the Red Sea and they sang, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation." That's Exodus 15. That's our first hymn. That's the first song that we know of. Yes, this was a Jewish song. And Jewish songs were unique. They were used exclusively in the praise of Jehovah. They were never used for any other purpose. There was no pop Jewish song. There was no commercial Jewish song. They were always... The music was dedicated solely, 100%, to Jehovah. All right? And, of course, that ended up being some of the most wonderful music and text that you can find. And the reason for that lofty expression was because it was divinely inspired. And it led to a quality surpassing the expression of any other nation. You go to the Psalms, and you can't beat the Psalms for quality. J. Sidlow Baxter says, "The book of Psalms is a limpid lake which reflects every mood of man's changeful sky. It is a river of consolation which, though swollen with many tears, never fails to gladden the fainting. It is a garden of flowers which never lose their fragrance, though some of the roses have sharp thorns. It is a stringed instrument which registers every note of praise, prayer, triumph, and trouble, of gladness and sadness, of hope and fear, and unites them all in a full multichord of human experience." It's amazing. When I was doing this hymnal, I wanted so badly to represent all of the books of the Bible in those texts at the top. But repeatedly, the best one I could find for gospel themes was the book of Psalms. In fact, Isaac Watts eventually did the Psalms in the Gospel of the New Testament. He did all the Psalms, did metrical Psalms. I have the title of his book. It was coming later. Let's see if I can get it here. He called it... Why can't I lay my eyes on it? Anyway, I'll get to it later. So it's interesting how much of the gospel you see in the Psalms. Now, I wanted to say this. If you want a source, everybody keeps asking, I'd like a source. This has a few hymn stories in. It has some interpretation of some hymns. But if you want an expanded view of everything I'm going to tell you today, this is probably the best book you can get. The Gospel in Hymns by Bailey. It's out of print. You'll have to buy it used. All right. Now, the Christians, of course, continued to use the Psalms. And they carried on this poetic tradition with gospel themes. All right? Such as, we find this in the New Testament, the same kind of Hebrew poetry with its parallelism. Here it is. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. This was likely a hymn. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That was probably a hymn of the earliest Christians. They were carrying on that poetic quality and style with New Testament themes. An ancient doxology of the second century, you'll find it in my hymnal, 601, 602, we could sing it. In fact, we should. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was from the beginning, is now, and evermore, world without end. Why don't we turn to that and sing one of them? 601. This is an ancient doxology. Gives you sort of the flavor of the early church, although it would have been chanted. Could I have my pitch pipe? Sorry, I didn't realize I would need it. Thank you, brother. You can do without a pitch pipe. I got up to lead a singing one time at a wedding and took out my pitch pipe and I couldn't, nothing blew, nothing. And so I had to start, this was a wedding, mind you, the first songs. I had to start all three of them by my feeling of pitch. I found out later that my son Jeffrey had taken the pitch pipe apart and for reasons I'll never understand had smeared rubber cement and put it back together. It's one of those things, Mark, that tests your response. Anyway, oh, well, we were going to sing this song. All right, 601.
Though glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the
melody, but that was a very early hymn of the church. The church also sang the Song of Zacharias, the Song of Mary, the Song of Simeon. They used those regularly. And then we have the Greek and Latin hymns that developed. Now, it's interesting, we would not even have those hymns. I need to talk to you a little bit about what happened. It's an example of where God did something in a situation where we would say it wasn't a good situation, but something very good came out of it. And that was the Oxford movement. The Oxford movement was a movement within the Anglican Church that said that the Anglican Church, with its political activities and the way it handled its response to the poverty that was resulting from the Industrial Revolution, there were a lot of poor people. They said, the church isn't responding to this. This nation's going down the tubes. We're going to have a revolution just like France. What's wrong? And so there were some people said, the thing that's wrong is because we have departed from the faith, and the faith was Roman Catholicism. And so on July the 14th, 1833, John Keble preached a sermon called National Apostasy, in which he called for them to return to the forms of Roman Catholicism. And they made an exhaustive study of everything related to the early church, because they saw the Roman Catholic Church as a continuation of the early church, and so they went back. We have them to thank for this, and exhaustively researched the resources that the early church had. And so what that did is that got them back into the Greek and Latin hymns that had been written, and they got translated. Now, why is this important? Because it gives us a very clear picture of what those very earliest Christians were singing. What kind of songs did they sing? And so we have a lot of them. I have a number of them in my text, in my hymnal. The Greek Christians had developed a large body of metrical hymns based on ancient classical meters. Ambrose of Milan was probably responsible for that as much as anybody. I have number 5 in my hymnal, is one of his hymns. He was a very interesting character. We could talk about him, but we won't spend time doing that. He developed the Ambrosian chant based on 8888888, long meter, which was the classical meter of the day that other songs are being written in. And for 300 years, they sang the Ambrosian chant with the texts that were written. So, the earliest hint of the Christian's devotion to hymn singing comes from Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Asia Minor, who in AD 112 had to punish Christians for not offering sacrifices to the emperor. Being a humane person, he wrote to the emperor and asked how he was supposed to handle this. He said, "I have fully investigated these people. They're good people. They don't commit crimes. There's no reason in the world to punish them, but they have this, they will not swear loyal. They will not worship you." And in that letter that he wrote, he says this, that the Christians met on a certain fixed day before it was light and sang an antiphonal chant to Christ as to a God. We know the practice of hymn singing was widespread by the end of the first century, as shown in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the 9th century, though, these hymns were replaced by elaborate prose liturgies and dropped from the service books, and churches quit singing, because these chants had become so elaborate they could only be sung by trained choirs, and somehow, I don't know all the reasons, the congregation quit singing. So these were lost. But the Oxford movement brought them back. And I want you to look at some of them, because they're wonderful songs. And it gives us a little bit of a clue what the early church thought a hymn should be. So let's turn to the oldest one, which is in 962. Now, while we're going along here, I want you to get some idea, have some sense after we're all finished as to what hymnology should be. 962, Shepherd of Tender Youth. This was written by Clement of Alexandria, who was the principal of a Christian school in Alexandria, where they were trying to train raw heathen people in a city that was fully given to lasciviousness and immoral behavior of all sorts. And here these people were converted. They didn't have the Jewish background with its disciplines and its concepts of God, none of that. They were coming out of raw heathenism, and they had to somehow bring these people under control of Christ. And so this song was originally entitled Bridle of Colts Untamed. And the first part of it read this way: Bridle of Colts Untamed, wing of unwandering birds, in other words, oh, birds that have gotten some discipline, sure helm of ships, shepherd of royal lambs, assemble thy simple children to praise holily, to him guilelessly with innocent mouths, Christ the guide of children. The church had the job of breaking in these immoral colts and harness them to the service of the kingdom of God. And so what this hymn does, and this is basically just a summary of that hymn, it's not all of the hymn. The person who translated it basically gave us this. But what you see here is you see all the qualities of our King and his ability to conquer this immorality and bring order and discipline. Notice verse 1, he's called a shepherd. He's called a triumphant king. Verse 2, he's called a holy Lord. He's called the all-subduing word. He's called the healer of strife for people who were used to fighting. Number 3, he's called the great high priest. He's called, in verse 4, our guide, our pride, our staff, our song, our Christ of God. I think about 10 titles. I think the entire poem had about 21 titles. And by the describing those attributes of our King and the grace that flows from those attributes, they were bringing these young people under control. But I want you to notice something. There's nothing personal in this. This is pure objective praise. There's nothing about me at all. And you're going to find that true in all the Latin and Greek hymns. They did not sing those kinds of songs. Now we've gone completely to the other extreme. And we sing songs like Wounded for Me, Wounded for Me, Wounded for Me, Wounded for Me, Wounded for Me. You know, there's 21 me's in that song. That's where it finally went, and it kept on going. It even got worse. So I'm just trying to show you the contrast here. You're going to find all of these songs are objective praise to God. There's only the slightest little personal element. There's none in this one. All right, let's turn to the next one. 89. We're getting a historic feel for what the church sang at the beginning. Holy God, we praise thy name. This actually was the only one of the Greek songs, the Latin songs that survived. The rest of them were dropped, but this was continued by the choirs. It was known as the Te Deum, Laudamus, which means we praise thee, God. And here again, it's sort of a hymn of praise and yet a confession of faith. Stanza 1 identifies the true God. In stanza 2, we have the heavenly host praising God. In verse 3, we come down to earth. We have the apostles, prophets, and martyrs raising continuous praise. And finally, in verse 4, we have an expression of praise to the Trinity. Now, that's important. I said it was partly a confession of faith because the Trinity became an issue in the church. I told you yesterday that the first attack on the gospel was the humanity of Christ. The second attack was the deity of Christ by Arius. And Arius taught, and the Jehovah's Witness will tell you, they are still teaching that Arian concept, that Jesus was God's first and highest creation, but he was not divine. And after that, they believe in everything we believe. His death, resurrection, virgin birth, they believe in all of that. Well, I'm not sure about the virgin birth, but anyway, they have this belief that Jesus was not eternal with the Father. In fact, when Servetus was burned at the stake, his words were, "Have mercy on me, Jesus, thou Son of the eternal God." Not Jesus, thou eternal Son of God. You see the difference? And so the Council of Nicaea was called to hash this out. And then you have all these songs, almost, I shouldn't say almost every one of them, but many of them have this reference to the Trinity. Many of the early ones were written by Ambrose of Milan because that was an issue that was made in his time. So here's the Te Deum. Again, pure objective praise. Nothing personal in this song. Would you turn to number 5? This is Ambrose's song. We owe him a tremendous debt. I think Ambrose gave us what we would consider a melody for our singing. Augustine says the singing in his time was more like speaking than singing. It was a chant that didn't have much musical quality to it. But Ambrose is the person, I think, who changed that. And so what he's saying is Jesus is the eternal light, proceeds from the Father. So see, there you have his divinity, to drive all our darkness away. And this is a tremendous song. After he says that in the first verse, he says, number 2, come very Son of Heaven's love, in lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. Confirm our will to do the right, and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager fires renew, and hate the false, and love the true. He was fighting heresy. And then you can read the rest of it. That's Ambrose. Okay, pure praise. There's no... He's asking God to help us, but he's not talking about how wonderful our experience is. He's not nothing of that in this. Now, those Oxford translators, you'll find various ones of them, those Oxford Movement translators, but the one that stands out above them all is John O'Neill. And you can turn in the back of my book and you can see all the hymns that he wrote. But he did us a tremendous service by giving us these old Latin and Greek hymns in English. So let's turn to one of his. It's way in the back. I stuck it in later because I realized I had missed it. 1018. By the way, those of you who are using this book, people ask me, what are these A numbers? They think maybe there's some mysterious meaning for them. I'll tell you what they are. When we got to laying out the choral pieces, we needed double spreads for some of them. That meant some of them would have a blank page before. And I wasn't going to have any blank pages in my hymnal. And the indexes were already done. And I said, I'm not going to redo these indexes. My daughter Ann says that was a horrible decision. When I'm dead, she's going to renumber the book. So anyway, so the A numbers don't have any mysterious meaning at all. That was simply my way of getting around redoing the indexes. The day of resurrection, this was done by John of Damascus. I want to tell you a little bit about him. John of Damascus grew up in wealth and luxury in Damascus. His father was an advisor to the caliph. He was educated by a brilliant and learned slave who finally was adopted as his brother. At the age of 64, John had had enough of the world. He sold all his property and gave it to the poor, freed all his slaves and went to Jerusalem. There he surrendered his life to Jesus and produced an enormous compilation of writings in science, philosophy, and theology. He became especially accomplished in the field of music, and he adapted beautiful music for the use of the church. His most famous song is this one. So what's it say? It's comparing our Christian experience to the crossing of the Red Sea. Notice, the day of resurrection, earth telling all abroad, the Passover of gladness, the Passover of God, from death to life eternal, from this world to the sky, our Christ has brought us over with hymns of victory. I mean, that is majestic language. It doesn't all compare with, I was thinking deep and sin. It's, you know, that's altogether something different. I want you people to feel the contrast between these songs and some of the songs we sing. All right. Another one is 250. Just looking at some of these Greek hymns. When it was all over, I wish I had included more of them because they are so rich. This was written for the first Sunday after Easter. It also takes its theme from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. It teaches that God brought his people from bondage by the resurrection. It pictures spring that comes after winter, death into life. Every year we see that cycle. That's in there in verse 2. And finally, in verse 3, it calls everybody to worship this person who created such a miracle in our lives. Another one, Psalm 177. We're moving along here rather fast. 177. Again, if you glance down through it, you're going to see no personal element at all, except to call us all to worship. This song was written and was sung by the church for years to celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That would be the most appropriate time for your churches to sing it. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. And down through the song you have more imagery related to that experience. Another one, 204. I'm doing this so that when you sing these songs, you'll have sort of a dim memory. Hey, these were Greek and Latin hymns. 204. If you look at the dates of them, this was written in the 12th century. O come, Emmanuel. This pictures the church separated from heaven the way Israel was separated from Jerusalem in Babylon. That's the imagery that you get here. And then it goes on to say that Christ saves us from Satan and hell, the same as David rescued the lamb from the lion. It refers to the rod of Jesse, verse 2, and deliverance by Christ, like David delivered those animals from the wild animals. Again, pure objective praise. 563. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Now this becomes a little more personal, but not very much. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. And then the rest of it is pure praise. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. And so they just love to praise Christ, especially with themes of the resurrection and deliverance. Okay? We're going to sing the next one, 646. written by the same person, Bernard of Clairvaux. I won't give you his history. You might not appreciate his songs if I did that. But I will say this. I judge songs based on what they say. If we're going to judge things on the basis of who wrote them or who painted that picture on the wall, was he an atheist or what was he? If it obeys all the rules of light and design and shadow and realism, I'm going to put it on my wall. I'm not going to ask who painted it. I sort of treat hymns the same way. If we're going to start down the road of saying all the hymns have to be evangelical in the sense that we believe, we're going to eliminate many hymns from our hymnals. But this man doesn't have a good history at all. But he did write, well, except he moved into a valley, and Clairvaux has to do with beautiful valley. Apparently, it was a valley of robbers and bandits and whatever. It was an awful place, and he moved in there and started a monastery, and it changed the whole valley for the good. He did do that, but I guess I might as well tell you the rest of the story. He headed up the crusade against the Waldensians. Isn't that awful? Anyway, he writes this, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And we're going to sing that because I want you to see how the music lends itself to the end of that first verse. You're going to be moving unfulfilled, 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 and then it resolves. Beautiful. Let's sing it.
No, Jesus, thou joy of loving heart, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best wish that ever we turn unfilled to
oh, that is just so beautiful. All right. So that's my little collection of Greek and Latin hymns that I wanted you to be exposed to. And now we're going to talk about the German Reformation. By the 12th century, congregational singing had pretty well given away to elaborate liturgy, highly trained choirs to sing the plain song. But something happened in Germany. The German people weren't about to do that. They were a singing people. They were folk singers. They had singers all over the nation. And to have a church service without singing, that would have been unthinkable. So we have the German Reform by Martin Luther, where it began, to thank for church singing again. And our people, of course, were German people too. The Protestants, under the influence of Calvin, threw away all the Latin hymns. They weren't interested in that. And they basically adopted only the Psalms. They rejected all hymns of human composure. Now, the problem with that is that's the kind of hymns that David wrote. They were about his experience. So what are we going to do with this? Are we going to have songs of human composure about human experience? Or are we going to have absolute objective praise like the Greeks and the Latins had? And it's good. We can sing those. But is that all we're going to sing? Well, the German Reformation from the time of Luther preached a gospel of joy in which all phases of religious life found expression. The tunes were spiritual folk songs, and they became a never-failing spring of spirituality for the German people. And they brought back the balance that David had given us between praise to God and human experience expression. Now, you'll notice if you read the Psalms, David often starts out about his own experience, but he somehow, the focus finally falls on the greatness of God. And that's what these German Reformation hymns do. They manage to achieve that balance where you have some personal experience and then you finally, the focus finally is on God. That's where it finally falls. These songs became the inspiration for the inward-looking pietism of the 18th century. That would be your Moravians and your Wesleyans. Grew out of this German folk, spiritual focus, expressing human experience. All right. These songs were very much like David's songs of the Psalms. And I'm just going to tell you right now, to me, this is the ideal. to have some songs of human expression, but you don't ever finish but dwelling on me. The focus finally falls on God. Let's look at a couple of them. 690. Martin Rinkert was a pastor in the city of Eilenburg. In that part of Germany, it was one of the few walled cities, and I need to put some dates here on the board. Can somebody in the audience tell me what those dates? 30-year war. That's when the Roman Catholics and the Protestants fought it out. Who's going to control Europe? And they fought for 30 years, and neither side won. So they drew up the Peace of Westphalia, in which they said the Roman Catholics will have this country, and the Protestants will have this country, and the Roman Catholics will have this country, and woe be to you if you were in the wrong country. Which John Amos Comenius, that wonderful old Hussite Unitas Fratrum bishop, the old Hussite Moravian movement, he was a bishop. He had to leave his country. It was Czechoslovakia, or Bohemia, I guess it was. He went up on top of the mountain and he looked back and he said, I planted a hidden seed and it will someday bear fruit. And that the fruit was what you read of the Moravian movement. When they moved from Czechoslovakia or Bohemia up into Germany on the estate of Count von Zinzendorf. Those were those people. Anyway, Martin Rinkert was in the middle of this. The reason I put this on the board is his city was in the middle of this. And because he lived in a walled city, when people were threatened by war, they'd all flee to his city. And it became overcrowded. And then there was disease. And then there was famine. And there were thousands of deaths. In fact, in 1637, there were 8,000 people died in that year. And all of the physicians and all of the official people had run. When the pestilence broke out in the city and people started dying, everybody left and left this man to deal with the problem. He buried 40 to 50 people a day, including his wife and his children. This city was overrun and besieged by the Austrian army once and by the Swedes twice. But you don't find almost any hint. I mean, the people today would write a hymn of weeping and crying about how terrible we were having our experience, how awful it was, and that's the kind of hymn they would write. But nothing of that. In fact, the only hint is almost a comical understatement. Look in the second stanza, the third score. And keep us in His grace and guide us when perplexed. That's the only hint that there was any problem. Even though they first sang this song in his church with the roof blown off and most of the people, their family members were dead, they met and sang this song. And it does have that personal element in it, but we're not going to take time to read it. But if you read it, it's all about God and how wonderful He is and how thankful they are for what He's done for them. 237. We got some wonderful hymns out of that 30-year war experience. It was a meat grinder for the people that went through it. But the people who went through it came out different people. 237. I need to tell you a little bit about this situation. Johann Hermann. His mother lost 4 of her 5 children during the 30-year war. And she vowed that if God would spare one of her sons, she would put him through theological training to be a pastor if she had to beg on the streets. And he did get the training. His village was plundered 4 times by the Catholics. It was devastated by fire, ravaged by pestilence. He lost all of his property several times. He was in danger of sword and bullet at least twice. But he finally, at the end of the war, became pastor. But he had weak eyes, and his weak eyes and his weak throat forced him finally from the ministry, which was a blessing because he spent the rest of his life writing hymns. But the thing about this hymn is people who went through that experience were so sensitized by injustice. Just the injustice of it all. The crass dislocation of any kind of right or wrong. And they became very sensitive. And so this is what he writes. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? Why did you have to suffer this? That man to judge thee hath in hate pretended. By foes derided, by thine own rejected. Oh, most afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. For me, kind Jesus, was thy incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for my salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. Isn't that beautiful? Why are we singing this lighter stuff when we have that kind of text to sing? One more, 572. Paul Gerhardt was a Lutheran pastor, but you notice this was translated by John Wesley. Because of the 30-year war, this Paul Gerhardt had no settled position until he was 45 years of age. Only then, at the age of 45, could he become a pastor and marry the woman he had loved for years. He soon became famous for his preaching and his hymns and was promoted to the cathedral church in Berlin. And then he was deposed because he would not promise to stop debating theology with the Reformed people. He said, I can't do that. I have to stand for what I believe. And so he was fired. And he never went back to being a pastor. And he was thoroughly disgusted with theological debate. And he said, this isn't about theology. This is about a passionate devotion to Christ and a willingness to follow him and be guided by Jesus. And so he's sometimes known as one of the first pietists, focusing on the inner experience. And I know that went to an extreme sometimes, and people didn't connect with the church the way they should, but it was a beautiful focus. In fact, if people are going to rail against pietism, they're going to take this song out of our book. I'm thankful for the pietistic hymns, despite perhaps some things that could have been different. But this is just a tremendous song. Jesus, thy boundless love to me. Boundless means no end. No thought can reach. I can't even begin to reach it with my mind. I can't declare it with my tongue. But I want to be united with you. And I want you to reign without a rival there. Thine, holy, thine, alone I am, my soul with constant love aflame. And John Wesley heard these songs of people like this on his ship on the way to Georgia to be a missionary. And of course he got in trouble there and had to flee back to England. But he never forgot the Moravian hymns. And so when he got back to England, he went to a Moravian meeting, and there's where his heart was warmed. And he continued to translate German songs. He got his brother Charles to write songs like those German songs. And we have the whole Wesley tradition of wonderful music. I need to talk a little bit about Isaac Watts. The Church of England permitted only psalms in metrical form. Okay? They were influenced by Calvin. And Watts complained. Now, in Germany, they were singing something different. But Church of England, Church of Scotland, all the Reformed churches were just singing psalms. And Watts was in a Reformed church, was in the Church of England. He complained. He said, the singing of God's praise is part of worship, most clearly related to heaven. That's the only thing we're going to do in heaven that we do here on earth, by the way. The preaching will all be done. The praying will all be done. Everything we do here will be finished. But we'll still be singing. That's one of the reasons I think it's terribly important. The singing of God's praise is part of worship, the part of worship most clearly related to heaven, but its performance among us is the worst on earth. Because what they had done with those psalms is they'd put them in metrical form, and to make things rhyme, they did all kinds of strange things like this. Ye monsters of the bubbling deep, your master's praise spout out. Up from the sands ye codlings peep and wag your tails about. Now can you imagine singing that in church? And Watt said, this is awful. And so he complained to his father, and his father said, son, give us something better. And that started him writing. And like I said, he did the Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. And you can get these. It's very interesting. We do have the best of them in our hymnal, too. He wrote some stuff that wasn't all that great. And then he finally published a book called Hymns and Spiritual Songs in 1707. But the interesting thing about Watt, he's shifting from the Psalms, but he's not shifting to songs of personal experience. Almost all of Watts's music is celebrating the sovereignty of God. And I'm glad we have those hymns. They're wonderful hymns, but that's what they're about. You don't get the personal thing with Watts. Let me show you a couple of them. 25 and 26. But you get wonderful texts. Let me read the second verse. I like this one. Bless, O my soul, the God of grace. His favors claim thy highest praise. And down in the other song at the bottom, he talks about God's favors are divine. When God gives you a favor, it's not just a favor like we give each other. It's a divine favor. Anyway, he says, bless, O my soul, the God of grace. His favors claim thy highest praise. Why should the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot? I love that phrase. A friend of mine put it on his bulletin board for his science class. That's Watts. I did want to show you something. Watts wrote all of his music. In fact, almost all the English hymns and all the metrical verses of the Psalms were written in common meter, which was 8, 6, 8, 6. That simply means if you count the syllables in the phrases, this is the number you come up with. Common meter, long meter, which is 8, 8, 8, 8, or short meter, which is 8, 8, 6, 8. This is my favorite one, by the way. It creates all kinds of interesting effects when it's used. But anyway, but the interesting thing about these is I used to read that Watts always wrote a song about his sermon and had the congregation sing it at the end. And I was, well, how did they know the tune? Well, you can interchange all of these. And so he just simply chose a tune that fit his words. Let me show you how you do it. Turn to 32. And we're going to sing it so you get the melody in your mind. And by the way, if you run into a song after the sermon that fits the preacher's message, but your congregation doesn't know how to sing it, there's a metrical index in the back. Go back there and get a meter that fits. You see the meter at the top? You see long meter there at the top? You look at some of the others, look across the page, you get 5, 8, 8, 8, 12, 7, 7. Unfortunately, you're not going to find another one like that. But anyway. But go back to the back of the book, find a meter, and see if you can sing a tune that they know. Do what Watts did. And so we're going to sing this so you get the tune in mind, and then we will show you how it can be done. Do so.
Give to our God in mortal grace, mercy and truth are all His ways. Wonders of grace to God we long receive. His mercy is your heart.
Turn to 99. We're going to sing the same tune. 99.
Go so high in the heavenly turn, O God, thy goodness is for glory shine. Thy truth shall break through every cloud that fails, and darkness might be mine.
Now you know what to do when you need a tune. Especially if it's common meter, long meter, short meter. Turn to the back, you'll find there are dozens of them. You have all kinds of things to choose from. So again, the focus is on the sovereignty of God, a Calvinistic emphasis, and not on human experience, except for one, 245. So you're getting a little bit of this, and then Watts overlapped with Wesley. Watts was first. He lived at the end of the 1600s, the beginning of the 1700s, and the Wesleys lived in the 1700s, pretty much the whole century. So you have this overlap between the two. But look at this. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain, here we have the personal element, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice into His blood. So you have, this is an exception for Watts. A beautiful exception. The phrase I love is that one that says, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Meditate on that for a while. That is just a beautiful phrase. Okay. Well, let's talk a little bit about the Wesleys. I've got to hurry here. John first heard hymns of pietistic Moravians on his ship to Georgia, and he translated many of them. And then his brother Charles wrote songs like that, 6,500 of them. And there were songs, John Wesley translated that song, Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me. That was a Moravian song, or it was a pietistic song. Another one, 884, that he translated. Just give you a little flavor of the Wesley songs. 884. I mean, these songs are rich. Thou hidden love of God, whose height and depth unfathomed no one knows. I see from far thy beauteous light. Inwardly, that's what inwardly means, I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Ah, tear it thence and reign alone. The Lord of every motion there, then shall my heart from earth be free when it has found repose in thee. Each moment draw from earth away, my heart that lowly wants to wait thy call. Speak to my inmost soul and say, I am thy love, thy God, thy all. To feel thy power, to hear thy voice, to taste thy love, be all my choice. Just rich. So I just want to say a little bit about the Wesleys, and then we have to talk a little bit about what happened, and we don't have much time. You will find the Wesley songs are literally excellent. They were perfectionists. There's a reason why they were called Methodists. They were perfectionists. All right? But they were totally opposed to Calvinism. They believed in unlimited atonement. And that comes through strongly in their songs. The emphasis is on Christian experience. But the focus is always finally on God. They make careful use of rhyme, repetition, and literary devices. If Wesley wrote it, it's going to be excellent. They used a variety of metrical expressions. They're the ones that expanded it. They used about 30 different meters in their songs. So that's a step now away from the Greek and Latin hymns, and even Watts, which focused on the sovereignty of God with just a hint of personal experience. The Wesleys who dive right into personal experience and try to express, a little bit like the Psalms, every tune of life's changeful sky and every aspect of theology. They do that. Let's talk about the gospel song. We have a couple minutes here. Technically, a gospel song is a song that has a refrain. That's not perfect. There are exceptions on both sides of that. But if you want to know what songs are gospel songs in your hymn, we'll just count the ones that have refrains. They were the result of the Methodist camp meetings, the Sunday school movement, and the mass revivals of the 1800s. And the sad part was our church made its change from German to English right at that time. Turn of the century, 1902, church and Sunday school hymnal, and borrowed heavily from those. It not only changed from German to English, it changed from good old solid German chorales to gospel songs. Somebody was sleeping. Snoring, in fact. What are the characteristics of the gospel song? No, they're not all bad. Great is thy faithfulness is a gospel song, and I'd put it right there almost with the hymns. When peace like a river, as far as I'm concerned, it's a gospel song technically, but I'd put it right in the hymn. So they vary. And the fact the first ones were like that. They were almost hymns, some of the first gospel songs, because when they took them into the hymnals, they weren't ready to go the whole way with that, so they chose the better ones. So I'm not putting down the gospel song. All I'm saying is, let's recognize them for what they are. Okay? And let's use them with discretion. If the preacher preaches a sermon and a gospel song is the very best way to capitalize that sermon, then leave the gospel song. But I'm going to call for this. Let's have more praise. Let's just have more pure praise like the Greeks and Latins. It bothers me when somebody gets up and leads the first song, Take Time to Be Holy. There's no praise in that song. That's an instructional song. It's a good song, and we should sing it. But it's instruction. It's not praise. Follow the path of Jesus. What's wrong with that? Nothing. But it's an instructional song. And if we're not careful, we have a whole service of instructional songs and no praise. All right? I think we should capitalize on the praise songs, and my book is loaded with them. I mean, you have a lot to choose from. And that's why every evening, every session where I've led, the first two songs at least were basically praise songs. We should spend more time worshiping God rather than talking about our experience or even instructing ourselves. Although those songs have their place. All I'm calling for is let's make sure that the balance is on praise. Let's make sure the balance is on these better texts. And let's use the gospel songs with discretion. Let's not let them dominate. Well, let me tell you what their characteristics are. They're simple expressions of Christian experience and salvation. Basically, you need to get saved so you can go to heaven when you die. Their basic appeal is emotional in the most extreme form. Lots of repetition, simple phrases repeated over and over again. For you I am praying, for you I am praying. For you I am praying, I'm praying for you. Come on. Now if you're going to sing hallelujah, 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 no, that's worth repeating. But the gospel songs are a bunch of maudlin repetition in their worst form. They use folk-like melodies, like those used by Luther and the Anabaptists, but I want to say a word about that. The church has always borrowed folk music, but the world has always produced two kinds of music. One is folk music. It's music sort of generated not for commercial purposes, not for dance purposes, just maybe it's about this land is your land, this land is... It's just something about some folk theme. And those tunes are usually wonderful tunes. In fact, I can show you some I put in my book that never appeared in a hymnal before. But pop music, commercial music, dance music, the church did not borrow. In fact, Luther has a lot to say about those two kinds of music. So when you hear people say the church has always borrowed music from the world, just remember there are two kinds of music the world generates. The folk music is sort of classical in the sense it has something about it that endures over the generations. The pop music is here today and gone tomorrow. The church never borrowed that kind of music in the past. They do now. So they had folk-like melodies, these gospel songs, but the melodies often lack the character and imagination of the good melodies. The text often lack depth and the depth of traditional hymns. And they have a narrow range of theology, which is basically get saved so you can go to heaven. All right? I was going to let's contrast two of them. I have a bunch of them here, but we don't have time, and I must close here in the next minute or two. Turn to 286. This is one of the songs I regretted putting in my book. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions and now I'm free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Dying for me, dying for me, and on and on and on it goes. Like I said, me at least 21 times as I counted them. Remember, ah, holy Jesus, that you did this for me? A totally different kind of song. The emphasis is on Jesus and what he did, not what it did for me. Okay? And we could keep on. All right. Choose songs with discretion. Use gospel songs with refrains with discretion. Plan for solid hymns to predominate in your service and sing the full range of Christian experience. Not just about getting saved and going to heaven, but sing about non-resistance. Sing about obedience. Sing about discipleship. Sing about cross-bearing. Sing about separation from the world. Sing about non-resistance. Sing about the kingdom of God. Let's make sure that our singing includes the full range, and you're going to have the better hymns because those are the ones that express those other themes. Songs of praise should predominate. Songs of prayer are good. All right? It's interesting, but you can lead number one, Come, O Thou God of Grace. That's not a praise hymn. That's a prayer. It's a good prayer. It has a lot of praise in it, but it's a prayer song, and you should learn to identify. What is this song? Is it a praise song? Is it a prayer song? Is it a song of instruction? Is it a song of testimony? Is it a song of devotion? And you should plan your singing accordingly. And I have a lot more to say, but I must conclude. Let's conclude by singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Did anybody have any questions you'd like to ask? We don't have much time. Yes. Well, with your mass revivals, you often had people in the early 1800s who couldn't even read, and they certainly had no songbook. So you have to do a song that has lots of repetition and simple themes. Yeah, that is exactly why it happened. But we don't have to do that. All right. All right. I mean, I don't know, maybe some of your people are still illiterate. 180. Stand. Let's stand and sing this. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4. So, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let it run before, let it run before, before the Lord of Zion and from say this, the songs that you sing will influence the theology of your people. So by all means, choose carefully. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for our hymn books, the best of thousands of years of experience. Help us to treasure them. Help us, Lord, to always aim for the best. Help us, Lord, to have messages that challenge us at the deepest level. In every aspect of the gospel. Bless these leaders. Help them not only be leaders in their faith positions of their churches, but help them also to champion the best music for those who direct the music. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.